Let's pray, and then we'll start up. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to hear your word. We ask you to give us hearts ready to receive it, ears ready to hear it. And I ask that you help me preach so that as I do, your word will become clear to those who hear, and that you might use it to build us up and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's dive right in there at verse 21. I'll read it again to you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, Jesus has told the 11 in verses 18 through 20 that they have hated me, and so they're going to hate you. He says, they have persecuted me, and so they are going to persecute you. These things in verse 21 are hatred and persecution. You might wonder who the they are, though. Who's the they? But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Earlier, John has used the phrase the world. Cosmos in Greek. It refers to the fallen order, to all those who, like in Romans 8, are living according to the flesh. Everyone who has not bent the knee to Christ is part of the world, living in accordance with the flesh. That's the they. Now, sometimes when Christians refer to the world, we tend to mean secularists or atheists or irreligious people. And they're certainly included in the world, absolutely. But in the immediate context of John chapter 15, which is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, well, who is it that hated me before they hated you? Not atheists, not secularists, not even pagans. They study the scriptures. The they in verse 21 pray three times a day. The they in verse 21 offer sacrifices according to God's law. They give generously to the poor. They're members in good standing of the old covenant church. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priests, devout Jews. It's a remarkable thing to refer to such people as being of the world. Consider the Pharisee. His entire life is circumscribed by spiritual discipline. Everything he wears, everything he eats, everything he drinks, everything is shaped by his faith, by his beliefs. When Jesus says that he's of the world, do you think Jesus means that the Pharisee is faking it? That the Pharisee is really insincere about his faith? That it's all show and there's nothing within? Well, Saul of Tarsus certainly wasn't faking it. Remembering his former life in Philippians chapter 3, Paul doesn't say, yeah, I was just going through the motions. Nothing going on in my heart. I was just kind of doing the stuff. No, he says zeal for the law animated him. That's what he remembers, his zeal, his passion. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I was a Pharisee, but of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. It's not that Jesus' opponents lack sincere, heartfelt, spiritual commitment. The Pharisee, the priest, the scribe thinks he loves God, believes that he knows Yahweh. So how can Jesus say, they don't know, they don't know the one who sent me? Well, he doesn't mean they don't know about him. They know plenty about him. But the Father makes himself known in Christ. And they are about to put Christ to death. Sincerely believing that his crucifixion, his death, will be their act of piety. You're not justified, and you should know this, you're not justified by sincerity. You can get in your car today and you can get on Highway 81 and head down the road, ignoring certain signs because you're off in some kind of daydream, sincerely believing that you're headed to Scranton, only to find that you wind up in Syracuse. What's happened? You've ignored the signs. You were sincerely trying to get to Scranton, but you wound up in Syracuse. Sincerity won't get you to Scranton. Following the signs will. No Christian should doubt the sincere, heartfelt devotion of the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Orthodox Jew or the Jehovah Witness or the Mormon. I never once doubted the zeal and the sincerity of our former bishop, Bishop Adams, who sued us, who told me that his Jesus didn't inspire the parts of the Bible that he found distasteful. I believe he truly, sincerely believed what he believed. But about all of these, but about everyone who does not trust in Jesus, we can say they do not know God. Now, when people hear us say things like the Muslim who worships Allah doesn't know God, or the Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus doesn't know God, we will often be accused of arrogance. Who are you? How can you be so certain? And if I were speaking on my own authority or you were speaking on your own authority, it would be unbelievably arrogant to say such a thing because there would be no way for us to know. But Jesus, who is God incarnate, says it. And so it is actually arrogant to deny it. If you really knew the Father, Jesus has said, you would love me since the Father sent me. And he and I are one. The Pharisee does worship sincerely, but the Pharisee sincerely worships a God who affirms the Pharisee as righteous. That's what human gods, the gods that we make up, tend to do. The God worshipped by many of our friends and neighbors who we love differs from the Pharisaic God only in the details. But he does the same thing. The God of unconditional acceptance, of love, affirms you as righteous. He enables you to suppress your conscience and do all kinds of perverse things while sincerely believing yourself justified in his sight. The gods of this world make you whitewashed tombs full of socially approved virtue on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Uncovering the bones. That's why they crucified Jesus. Uncovering the bones is why even the common people screamed for his blood. In his light, they caught a glimpse of the truth that their entire theological system was designed to help them avoid. And so they hated him and they persecuted him. And these things they will do to you for the sake of my name. It's going to happen to you too. Jesus never spoke the truth to people out of meanness. He never did it out of cruelty. You know, people assume nowadays, if you don't affirm me, you must hate me. No, Jesus never spoke out of hatred. God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish. But that part, that believe in him, there's the rub. To turn to Christ, you must see your need. You must acknowledge your condition. You must face what your heart seeks to avoid. I mean, we all do it. I mean, even as Christians, be honest. When someone accuses you of doing something wrong, what's the first thing that you do? Just the instinctual thing that you do. I'll tell you what the instinctual thing that I do is. I immediately try and find some reason, some excuse, something to justify my actions or my words, or find a reason why I did that doesn't make it so bad. That's just my de facto way that my heart works. That's what we do. Jesus claimed to be God, and the Sanhedrin charged him with blasphemy for it. But I bet you, if Jesus had gone around Israel saying, "You guys, you're doing great. You are righteous. You are good. I affirm everything that you do. There's nothing wrong here." My guess is that they would have said, "Boy, that sounds like God to me." That's just because that's the kind of thing that our gods say to us. But that's the way of death. Matthew tells us, or gives us, a summary of Jesus' preaching, and it's not, "Hey guys, keep up the good effort. Just try a little harder, but you're doing the right thing. Just try a little harder." It's not that. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment is coming. "If you turn to me, you'll find shelter under my wings. I'll take the penalty that's yours, and I'll bear it myself, and I'll give you my life." That message, the same message that you and I are commissioned by Jesus to proclaim, that message, though it's full of mercy, is ultimately why Jesus was hated. He told the truth about us. "These things they will do to you for the sake of my name." He speaks here to the 11 that he appointed, but he also speaks to us. Now, I want to skip verse 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and go right down to verse 26 and 27, because we'll come back to it. But I want to show you the primary reason that Christians are hated and persecuted in the world. The hatred and persecution that began with Jesus shifted to his apostles, and now also is given to the church. So let me just read those last two verses in chapter 15. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into this as much as I'd like, but do notice the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Do you see that? That language, proceeds from the Father. Many believe that Jesus is here referring to the inner relationship of the triune persons. Just as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And because of that reading of this text, our Eastern Orthodox friends decry the fact that in the Western Church, the Nicene Creed has the line that says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. That's actually made optional in our new prayer book, and the Son part. But I don't think that Jesus is giving a discourse here on inner Trinitarian relationships. The word "proceeds" is a simple one. It just means leaves or goes out from. It's not a technical word. Jesus is drawing a parallel between his own ministry, his own mission, his own work, and that of the Holy Spirit. He said over and over again in John, "My Father sent me." Here he's saying, the Spirit, like me, also comes from the Father. It's the same point he made earlier in chapter 14, I believe, when he said that the Father will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. I've been your helper from the Father. The Father is going to give you another helper like me. Just as I have come with power and authority from the Father, so also the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will come with power and authority from the Father. Why do you think, by the way, that Jesus, after his resurrection, commands the apostles, wait here in Jerusalem until the promise comes from the Father, until the Holy Spirit comes? Then you go out. Don't go out before. Then you go out and start proclaiming the gospel. He said that because no heart has ever been moved from death to life by human eloquence or persuasion. God alone raises the dead. And so they had to wait for the Spirit to empower their words. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus promises, and this is a promise specifically for the apostles. We've looked at it before. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them all now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. Remember earlier in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I don't say anything. None of my words are my own. All of my words come from the Father. They're what the Father has given me to say. And Jesus says in that section I just read that the Spirit will not have his own words. He'll only say what the Son gives him to say, what Christ gives him to say. And so when the apostles, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, preach, we've said this so many times, Christ preaches through them. What they wrote, what we have in the New Testament, all of it is the word of Christ given by the Spirit. This is why the apostles meet with the same hatred and persecution that Jesus endured. It's not just that the servant is not above his master, and so they're going to face the same things that he faced. It's also, in their case, that the master speaks through the servant. Notice in verse 26, the Spirit will bear witness about me. And then in verse 27, and you also will bear witness. And Jesus is not mean here. You don't want to read it this way. Hey, you guys go out and preach. And then also, like, as you're preaching, the Holy Spirit's going to speak from heaven. Believe in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. There's like two voices there. No, the Spirit bears witness to Jesus through the apostles bearing witness to Jesus. As the apostles bear witness to Jesus, the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. As Peter later writes in his second epistle, no prophecy of Scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is made up, in other words. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a really important point to see what Jesus is saying here about the apostles and the Spirit, because people sometimes say the Bible was written by human beings, as if that's some grand argument against its veracity. The Bible can't be inerrant, they'll say. It can't be without error, since it's written by human beings, and human beings err. They make mistakes. It's true that human beings make mistakes, but not in every case, right? Even non-spirit-filled human beings can make 100 on a test. You can get things right. But the apostles aren't just men trying not to make mistakes in their words. Their words are carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit keeps them from error. The Holy Spirit testifies through them and keeps them from saying anything that's false. So, the reason the apostles faced hatred in this world, and the reason insofar as we, you and me, the church, accurately preach the apostolic word, will also face hatred, is because the apostles' words are from Christ by the Spirit. Jesus, who spoke the truth on earth and who was crucified for it, continues to speak the truth on earth. And now we get crucified for it. He does it through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, and we take that word out to the world. After Jesus' ascension, he began to speak through the apostles. Now, many Christians believe that one reason we're seeing a great kind of falling away from the church in our day, and we are, is that the church, it should just stop talking about sin all that much. Stop with the notion of judgment and condemnation and sin. If we would just be nicer, lots of people would come to church and talk about positive things, not negative things. And then people would just pack in. They'd be more interested in Christianity. And that does sound reasonable. And there is a point there. I mean, we should be nice. We shouldn't be mean. That would be, no, don't be mean. Be nice as you can. So I understand part of that. But if you have your Bible open or you have an app open, look down at verse 8 of chapter 16. How will the Holy Spirit testify through the apostles and the church to the world? What will he say? What kind of things will he say? When the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So much for unconditional affirmation. Insofar as the church is a Spirit-filled church, she will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Insofar as the church is not a Spirit-filled church, we won't do any of that. That's not because the Spirit is mean, or because Christ is mean. The world careens down the broad road leading to destruction, and the Spirit of Christ stands in the path and says, stop. For the sake of your soul, stop. The end of this road is death, and then judgment, and then hell. So stop and turn around. There's a better way. Christ will wash away all of your sins. Christ's righteousness will cover you like a garment and take away your shame. The Spirit of Christ convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, because that is what Christ does. And Christ does that because he loves sinners and he wants them to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. And so he speaks the truth and warns them. And so must we. Now let's go back up to verse 22 and 23. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now you got to be careful here. Jesus isn't saying these guys were totally innocent before I showed up. I mean, they were guiltless. And then I showed up and they didn't believe me, and now they're in trouble. If that were the case, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to show up in the first place. John chapter 3, verse 17. God did send his son, in order that the world might be saved through him. And you ask, saved from what? In the same chapter, a little bit further down, chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice that word remains. Disobeying the Son's command to repent and believe means that God's wrath remains on a person. The wrath of God was already hanging over humanity before Jesus' arrival. We've said this before many times. No one is condemned to hell for rejecting Jesus if they have never heard of Jesus. That's not the way it works. But as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, God has made himself known in the things that he's made with such clarity that every single human being knows that they owe God honor and worship, and yet every single being suppresses that knowledge and exchanges the true God for images and idols of our own devising. The world was already guilty of that, guilty of dousing the light that it had before Jesus came. But now Jesus has come. And he calls all men and all women and all children to turn to him and live. Well, the Pharisee says, I love God, but not you, Jesus. No. Whoever hates me, says Jesus, hates my Father. Anyone and everyone who claims to love God, to worship God and adore God, but who refuses to love, worship, and adore Christ is lying to himself or herself and to the world. And since God has come in the flesh and has spoken the truth clearly, audibly, there's no excuse. So why does Jesus say, if I had not come, they wouldn't be guilty? He refers very narrowly, very specifically to the unforgivable sin of rejecting God the Son. Rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Son. I say unforgivable because Jesus is the only person in whom forgiveness is possible. Christ's blood is sufficient for every human perversity, the vilest of sins, every prejudice, every cruel act of hatred. But you must come to him. God will not save you if you refuse his Savior. The cross can't help you if you refuse to cling to it. God can't be your Father if you hate his Son. Now, hate, as we said last week, is a very strong word. Here, it does not refer to strong feelings. It refers to commitments and decisions. Remember, we used the example that Jesus said, if anyone doesn't hate his father and mother, he's not worthy to be my disciple. And Jesus didn't mean by that, you've got to feel contempt for your parents. That's not what he meant. He means you must, if necessary, if push comes to shove, if necessary, you choose me over even your closest relationships. So what that means is, you can think in your head and you can feel in your heart that Jesus is just swell. I mean, you can like Jesus a lot. You can have all kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings for Jesus. You can sing his praises. You can be baptized in his name. You can drink wine and eat bread at his table. But if you don't trust him with your life, if you've not ceased all efforts to save yourself, if you've not cast yourself down at his feet as your Lord, well, you hate him. That's what that means. You hate him. And you hate his Father. Because if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen my Father. But you might say, you know, Jesus says some pretty hard things. I mean, I think he's wrong about other religions. I don't agree with him about that. I think he's wrong about sex. I think it's too, you know, he's coming from his own time. And I don't think there's a hell because, you know, a loving God wouldn't send anyone there. Can't I just love Jesus and disagree with his words? Notice the connection that Jesus draws between receiving him and receiving his words. If I had not spoken to them, if I had not spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Their guilt lies in their rejection of his words. To reject his words is to reject him. So no, to come to him, you must receive his words as the truth. That means receiving all of Scripture as the truth, because Jesus is God and Scripture is God's word. And it's okay to struggle to understand. Don't get me wrong. It's okay to be shocked. I can't believe that's in there. I've been shocked before. It's okay to be surprised. It's okay to wrestle with doubts. It's okay to ask, why would God say such a thing? Why would God do such a thing? I don't understand. Totally okay. But recognize at the end of the day that he's God and you're not. Recognize at the end of the day that he's good and your understanding of good isn't so hot. Recognize at the end of the day that he's wise and you and me were fools. Don't lean on your own understanding. Rest in him. Trust him. Receive his words. Jesus continues, if I not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, it's not only that Jesus came and spoke. He said a lot of things, but he demonstrated the authority of what he said by doing works that no one else has done, that only God could do. Opening the eyes of a man born blind, giving life to a corpse after 4 days, calming storms, creating bread. These aren't, I don't know, turn on TBN and watch some of the faith healers and miracle workers on TBN. Watch as I lengthen this leg, or, you know, I'm gonna tell you who, give you a prophecy. That those are all parlor tricks. Psychosomatic suggestions, maybe. Placebos. Jesus' miracles were not parlor tricks. They were mighty. They were divine works that no one else could do. And he did them publicly in front of everybody. They weren't satanic works. Satan can't give life. Satan isn't sovereign over the weather. There's no other explanation for Jesus' works but that the Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the only explanation. And yet, by the works that no one else has done, I don't think that Jesus only refers to his miracles. In part, yes, but not all. That's all he's referring to. Jesus has loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind. He's obeyed every law because he loved his Father perfectly. No one's ever done that. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, even more than himself. He's given up his life for his enemies. No one's done that in the way that Jesus has done that. He loved his enemies in one way by telling, by speaking, telling them the truth, telling us the truth, and offering them life. We've spoken of that, but consider the works that he does for his enemies. Consider how he treats those who come to him. He binds up their wounds. He wipes the tears from their eyes. He touches lepers and makes them clean. He raises a little girl from her deathbed and gives her to her parents. He heals the lame man by the pool who he knows won't believe in him. He sees a crowd hungry and far from home like sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved by compassion. And he feeds them, even though he knows the next day they're all going to turn their back on him. He sees a small, tiny little man hated in a tree, and he goes to his house for dinner and he makes him new. His works are good. He does good to all. It always strikes me how quickly human beings shake their fists at the heavens. Let there be a flood or an earthquake. Let there be a calamity or a pandemic. How dare God allow this to happen? What's wrong with him? Why did he do this? It's like the prodigal son sitting in the pigsty, wondering why his father allowed him to get dirty. We've left the father's house. We've wasted our inheritance. We're very far gone from the father. And yet he's still good to us. He lets the sun shine on and the rain down on the just and the unjust. You and I deserve death and hell, but you're alive and well-fed and breathing, and you have a comfortable home and friends who love you. He's been good to you. He's been merciful to you. He's long-suffering. Why would we shake our fists? Why not instead return to him or turn to him and receive his mercy? Thank him for his love. Thank him for his salvation. For those who have seen his good works, who live surrounded by his goodness to them, who know of the goodness of God's Son, but say, no, not for me, what's left for them but death? How can they have mercy if they refuse the one who brings mercy? Now Jesus says they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Not just hated. It's one thing to hate out of ignorance if you don't know something, just to hate because you don't know about it. Seen and hated. They saw everything that Jesus did, and then they hated him. To see the truth made plain by God himself, to see his willingness in Christ to give you life, to see his love for you in Christ, and then turn away from him, that's a heart harder than stone. But Jesus says in verse 25, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Jesus quotes from Psalm 69, verse 4, where David laments being unjustly despised by his enemies. But David's experience was type and shadow, pointing forward to the hatred that would be endured by the son of David. The law that Jesus' enemies claim to love and follow, the law here represents not just the first five books of the Bible, but all of the Old Testament. The law that his opponents claim to love and follow, the law they memorize and recite, also tells of their hatred for God who gave the law. They hated me without cause. There is no cause. There is no basis, no evidence, no grounds, no plea, no plausible argument for refusing the love of God in Jesus. There's none. There's no plausible reason for a Jew to reject Jesus, and there's no plausible reason for a Gentile to reject Jesus. God has spoken to you in his Son. And he has, by his works, revealed that he is kind and good and merciful. Christians, you know this if you're a believer, but maybe you've forgotten it. Maybe you've let disappointments, sorrows, frustrations, and there's many during the COVID era, become so great in your eyes that you've forgotten that in Christ you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which, as Paul says, he lavished upon you. There's no frustration that comes near touching that. And all of this he's done so that in the coming ages, that's the future, that's after all the frustration and mourning and tears of this life are gone, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. So for believers, remember that today and rest in his goodness to you and his mercy for you and give him thanks. But if you've not turned to him, if you have to this point hated him, maybe considered Christ good but unnecessary for you, do you see how wrong you've been about him? If you do, it's not too late. Will you confess to him today that you're a sinner and you need his mercy? Will you trust his promise that he will save everyone who calls on his name? Will you rest in the great and good work that he's done for you on his cross? If you will, if so, then today you're no longer his enemy. Today he has made you his son or his daughter, and also his friend. Stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that despite the hatred of the world, despite the opposition of the world of which we were all once part of, you sent your son, and he faced our hatred head on. He let himself be carried by it to the cross, where he buried our sins and set us free. We thank you for that great gift, Lord, and help us always to be grateful for his work, your son's work on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you might give us boldness and courage not to be afraid to take the message of his work into the world. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to say those truths that might be difficult for people to hear, but those very truths by which you set them free. Help us to do that out of love, not out of meanness, out of compassion, not out of arrogance. And Lord, we pray that you might use your church today to make enemies your friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.